Let us pray together.
Our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we consider your word this morning and as we meditate upon it, that you would unfold to us the true glory of our Lord Jesus' work on our behalf. Help us, O Lord, to have a right perspective on what he has done, continues to do, and will yet do for his people. Amen.
You may be seated.
One of the most brilliant achievements of the British author J.K. Rowling in her Harry Potter series is her portrayal of the character of Severus Snape. Alternately despised and pitied throughout the volumes of her saga, Snape is at one moment most certainly a traitor working for the forces of Voldemort, and at the next, a hero risking his life and reputation for the sake of Dumbledore and Harry. At the close of each book, the reader is left with a firm conviction, now I know all about him. But then more details emerge in the next volume and the picture changes. And as the reader, you're again left concluding, now I've got it. Only to be foiled as yet more information is uncovered. Rowling reveals through the course of her saga how complex life can be and how dangerous it is to make hasty judgments. In some ways, the angst that Snape's character fosters for us is similar to the angst that Jesus created in the hearts and minds of the scribes and Pharisees. You see, on the one hand, Jesus was clearly endued with great power that appeared to be of God. He was announcing the arrival of God's kingdom. He was healing people. He was casting out demons, doing the things that a good Jew would be expected to do. But on the other hand, Jesus was not fitting into their little model of expectations. He announces, after all, the overthrow of the temple system by claiming that he now possesses authority to declare forgiveness of sins. He associates with sinners, notorious sinners at that. He doesn't keep the fasts for the coming of the kingdom. He violates the various strictures of the Sabbath, and he has the gall to do this right out in the open. In the midst of this tension, the Pharisees form their opinion, and they answer the question, whose side is Jesus really on? They become convinced that they don't need any more information. I've read the first book. I know how this goes. I know who this guy is. We don't need to hear any more. I don't need to see any more. We know where this man is coming from, and it's clearly not from God. Jesus, the Pharisees conclude, is fighting for the enemy. He is a traitor. And this is the story we meet today in Mark chapter 3. Turn to Mark chapter 3. We will be reading verses 22 through 30. Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30. Says, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. So Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. No one enters a strong man's house and plunders his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they may utter, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may remember from last week that this particular accusation, or two accusations that the scribes and Pharisees level against Jesus, is sandwiched between another accusation that was made against Jesus by his family, namely that Jesus was insane. Remember that Mark is presenting for us Jesus as the greater David. And David, during the course of setting up his ministry, faced two accusations. The first was that he was mad when he went before the king of the Philistines, Achish, at Gath. David feigned madness. And so Achish concluded, why'd you bring this guy to me? And Mark, in presenting Jesus as the greater David, presents Jesus facing this same accusation. But the other accusation that David faced, because he lived with the Philistines and was fighting with the Philistines for some time, was that David was a traitor. He was not loyal to Israel. And Jesus faces the same accusation. You'll notice in verse 22 that their accusation is actually twofold. The first is that he has Beelzebub. He's possessed. He himself is possessed by a demon. That's why he has these powers. The second accusation is that by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. The reason he has this power to cast out these forces is because he's actually one of them. Jesus responds to these two accusations in reverse order. In verses 23 through 27, we have Jesus' response to the second accusation, that by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. In verses 28 through 30, he addresses the first accusation, that he has Beelzebub, that he is possessed by an evil spirit. Okay? So, they make two accusations. Jesus responds to them in reverse order. That's what's going on here. Jesus' first response is the form of what's called a reductio ad absurdum. He reduces their accusation to absurdity and demonstrates that's really not intelligent. Okay? He then goes on to describe what the real nature of his ministry is. So first, he refutes their accusation. Then he gives them a picture of what he's really doing, of what he's really accomplishing. Jesus uses analogies we see in verses 23 and 24 and 25, to illustrate the absurdity of their accusation. Notice what he says again. He called them to himself. You'll notice here that the Pharisees and scribes weren't making these accusations directly to Jesus. Okay, they were spreading slander around about Jesus. Jesus, to respond to them, has to call them to himself. They've given up trying to attack him directly because, as we saw recently, it failed every time. And so now they're just trying to spread rumors about him. Jesus calls them to himself and he says to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? That's silly. Look, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom's not going to stand. If you've got a kingdom and two factions are warring and tearing one another apart, the kingdom as it exists is not going to remain. Likewise, in a house. If you've got a house and the members of the household are tearing one another apart, the house isn't going to last. It's going to fall apart. So listen, if Satan has risen up against Satan, then his household is divided. He's going to destroy his own kingdom. What idiot would do that? So this is the nature of Jesus' first response. Your accusation is patently absurd. Here I've been destroying the works of darkness, casting out demons, healing the sick, overthrowing all the things that characterize the kingdom of Satan. And now you're saying that I'm working on his behalf? This would be like saying to David, when he lived in Ziklag among the Philistines, and he was going out destroying the towns of the Philistines, you're a traitor. Why? Well, because you're living in Ziklag, in Philistia. You're associating with those Philistines. And David would say, well, yeah, but I'm destroying them. And so Jesus begins his response by first pointing out the absurdity of their accusation. Okay, that's what he's doing up through verse 26. But Jesus isn't done. He's not done. He does not simply highlight the absurdity of their accusation. He goes on to explain the true nature of his ministry. What is it that he's really doing? What is it that Jesus is really doing? To understand, well, you can see this in verse 27. He says, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Now, to understand what Jesus is saying here, we have to go back to a place that we frequently found ourselves before, namely to the book of Isaiah. Remember that Mark has presented Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's expectations. Jesus is the long-awaited servant of the Lord, the long-awaited Messiah or anointed one, come to rescue his people from their exile and restore them to fellowship with God and with the land. Throughout Isaiah, there are several, if you've read Isaiah 40 through 66, there are several what are called servant songs. In fact, there are four of them. The most famous is the passage in Isaiah 53, which depicts the great suffering of the servant of the Lord. But there are other servant songs, and I want to direct you to Isaiah 49 this morning, to another of the servant songs in the book of Isaiah, because this particular servant song helps us to understand where Jesus is pulling this idea of rescuing the captives. In Isaiah chapter 49, we'll read through it and I'll make various comments along the way. Jesus, or God, has, remember, throughout this section been promising that he's going to rescue his people from exile. The Babylonian exile, which is predicted in Isaiah 39, in Isaiah 40 through 66, God promises that one day he's going to rescue them from that. And the fulfillment of that awaits the coming of Jesus. Okay, when Jesus comes, as we've already seen, we find the fulfillment. Well, notice what we see in Isaiah 49. Look at verse 1. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he's made mention of my name, and he's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. Incidentally, this imagery that Isaiah is invoking here, you should see if you're noticing anything about the book of Revelation and the imagery that's conjured up in the book of Revelation comes out here, verse 3. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, so the servant is weary. He's saying, doesn't seem like I'm accomplishing anything. And God responds, and he says, now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So God says, look, you servant, you're going to bring Israel back to me. But even more than that, that's not enough. Okay, that's not enough. There's got to be more. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship because of the Lord who's faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So notice the promise that God had was that he would rescue Israel through his servant, and that he'd not only rescue Israel, he'd rescue the Gentiles as well. Now, this prophecy, this anticipation goes on. It culminates in verse 13 where he says, "Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have mercy on his afflicted." God will do this. He will rescue you. But Israel, in looking out over the world scene, looks at Babylon. Babylon, you have to remember, is a huge empire. It's powerful, mighty, it's great, like no other empire in history before it. And so Israel is tempted to wonder, but isn't Babylon too great? Won't God forget us? And notice that this question is given vent in verse 14. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me." So now there's no hope. He's going to forget us there. And then Isaiah goes on. He says, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your sons shall make haste. Your destroyers and those who laid you waste shall go away from you." He says, look, I will not forget you. I will come. I will redeem you. I won't abandon you. And indeed, he says, as he goes on, this beautiful imagery here, looking at verse 19, he says, "For your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you've lost the others will say again in your ears, 'The place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell.' And you will say in your heart, 'Who has begotten these for me? Since I've lost my children and am desolate, a captive and wandering to and fro. And who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they?" God says, look, I'm going to give you children to replace the children you've lost. I won't forget you. Don't worry. But this was only one of their questions, right? One question was, surely the Lord is going to forget us. But the other question was, isn't Babylon too big? Isn't Babylon too strong? And it's this question which is asked in verse 24. "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered? But thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. I will feed those who oppress you with their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. All flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob." Israel's asking, but shall the captives of such a mighty nation as Babylon be rescued? How could that possibly happen? We're so small. And God responds and says, yes, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. I shall rescue you from Babylon. Don't fear. Don't fear. Now, with this background then, of what God was going to do for Israel, and that Babylon would not be too great of an enemy, we come to the words of Jesus, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. What is Jesus saying here? He's explaining the nature of his ministry, and he's borrowing the image from the book of Isaiah to do so. He's saying, look, Satan does have a house. Satan does have a house. You're right. And I do have some relation to it, but I'm not in it. I'm against it. And Satan is fighting with all he's got to save his house and to save his property. But guess what? I'm coming to bind him up so that I can steal his property. No one enters a strong man's house to plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he'll plunder his property. Jesus is saying, what I am doing in the course of my ministry is binding Satan. I am destroying the works of the evil one so that I can plunder his property. Who's his property? What is his property? You were his property. All men, women, children who are in the kingdom of darkness were the property of the evil one. And Jesus is saying, look, here's what I'm doing. I'm tying him up so that I can go and plunder his property. So one day, there will be people worshiping in the Ivy Lee dance hall. It's really in there. You see, the Pharisees had it all backwards. They had it all messed up. Okay? They had it all messed up. But we might be tempted to ask, as was Israel when they heard God's promise of deliverance from Babylon, but isn't the task too big? Isn't Satan too big a foe? Aren't sin and death too big of obstacles? Is Jesus equal to the task? And Isaiah says, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible will be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. Jesus is and was equal to the task. Listen to the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, and actually you can turn there as we make our way back out of Isaiah towards Mark. We might as well go beyond it. In Hebrews chapter 2, I want you to notice the way that Jesus' ministry is described here in Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lives subject to bondage. Why did Jesus come? He came to bind the strong man, so that he could plunder his house. He came to destroy the works of the devil, so that he might release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, did he succeed? Well, yes, of course. Okay, when Jesus sent the 70, remember that in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10? When he sent the 70 out on their mission and he gave them power over the evil forces, over the evil spirits, and they came back rejoicing, saying, Lord, even the demons were subject to us in your name. Jesus responds and he says, I was watching Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Yeah, Jesus did it. He came to destroy the power of the evil one, so that he could rescue men, women and children from the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light. And for whom did he accomplish this deliverance? For Israel? Yes, you bet. But only for Israel? No. What did Isaiah say? What did he say? It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the world. Jesus says, far from being a traitor, I am overcoming the most basic enemy, the enemy that lies behind all these enemies that you think are so terrible, like Rome. I am destroying the strong man. So this is Jesus' response to their second accusation. First, he demonstrates the absurdity of what they're saying. Then he says, rather, what I'm doing is destroying the works of the evil one. But then he goes on in verses 28 through 30 to address the second of their accusations, that Jesus was possessed by an unclean spirit. He has Beelzebub. In the course of responding to this accusation, Jesus makes a remark that has caused much speculation and unnecessary pain and suffering among the people of God. For Jesus teaches about the unforgivable sin, a sin so severe that the one who commits it never has forgiveness, either in this life or in the one to come. What is this sin, and how are we to understand it? Well, first, consider what Jesus says in verse 28 that sets the setting. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. First, note the overriding message of what Jesus is saying. All sins will be forgiven, and whatever blasphemies people utter. Jesus states this amazing and expansive provision of forgiveness. The overwhelming note here in Jesus' statement is forgiveness is free and abundant. If you want forgiveness, come get it. God offers it freely. He's given His Son to die for sinners. How will He not extend forgiveness when we ask? All sins will be forgiven. And now this obviously assumes that we come requesting forgiveness. Okay, Jesus is not offering forgiveness here, carte blanche. There's a condition placed upon their forgiveness. But if we come, if you come, you will be forgiven. So that's what he says first, verse 28. Then he says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Now, on the face of it, this could be pretty frightening. If you are like me and you were converted later in life, it'd be very frightening. Because who of us is not conscious of having blasphemed the Holy Spirit in some way or another? To blaspheme, after all, is a rather simple thing. It is to speak, act, conduct oneself in a way that brings dishonor or disrepute or disregard on someone, on the deity. That's what it means to blaspheme. So who of us would not be convicted of having done that? This is particularly true for those who come out of pseudo-Christian religious movements, cults like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, that teach very erroneously about the nature of the Spirit. Can they never be forgiven? Is that what Jesus is saying? No. No. This is where context is so critical, and Mark supplies it. He adds at the end in verse 30, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Remember the nature of the Pharisees' sin. They had clear proof through the ministry and miracles of Jesus where his power was from. They tasted the powers of the Holy Spirit. Yet they were conspiring against Jesus, declaring his manifestly good works evil, declaring that the works of Jesus, which were prompted by the Spirit of God, were actually done by Satan. The Pharisees hardened themselves in opposition to Jesus. They were determined to think ill of him, no matter what he did or what he said. They had no desire to know whether they were wrong or to repent if they were. They were impenitent. Their consciences were seared. Their hearts were hardened. They had no desire to seek forgiveness. And Jesus warns them. Jesus warns them. Beware. You are in danger. Every sin is forgivable. But if you set yourself against the Spirit of God, you will never have forgiveness. You will perish and be destroyed. God will deliver you over to your sin, and there will be no hope. Jesus is warning them. Beware. So what then is the unforgivable sin? It is so setting oneself against the Spirit of God that one's heart is hardened against repentance and faith. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6 says it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. One thinks, for instance, given that Mark has been throughout here talking about the life of David, one thinks of the life of Saul, who stands as a warning of this type of thing, who so set himself against God and his word that he was given over to his sin. Now, what this means practically is that if you are concerned that you may have committed this sin, or if somebody comes to you and is concerned that they may have committed this sin, it is most certain that you or they have not. Okay? Because if you had, the sin against the Holy Spirit brings no pangs of conscience. The mere presence of it, however, serves as a warning. And this is how Jesus uses it here. Beware, you are in danger. Turn before you are destroyed. All right, that is the unforgivable sin. Coming secondly under application to deliverance, Israel was tempted to ask when they heard of God's promise to deliver from Babylon, is that even possible? Can God do something so great? And how does God answer? He says, yes, I can do that. Babylon is nothing in comparison with me. It's no mistake that the passage which says the nations are like a drop in a bucket, right? And all their inhabitants are like grasshoppers, comes in the context of Isaiah 40 through 66. Well, why? Because God is saying, look, nothing is too big for me. No obstacle is too big for me. Jesus comes fulfilling this very promise. Not only does he overcome a great nation, he overcomes the source of all evil nations. He overcomes the source of evil itself, of sin, and the embodiment of evil in Satan, the evil one. Jesus is our great victor, come to triumph over the evil one, come to slay the great dragon and to bind him with fetters, that he might go forth and rescue the nations, might plunder the property of the evil one. This incidentally should help us in understanding what John is envisioning when he has his great vision in Revelation 20 about Satan being bound. So listen, what obstacles are facing you? What roadblocks seem to be in the way between you and the promises of God? Jesus tells us no obstacle is too great. If he can conquer the evil one, then he can do whatever else is necessary to fulfill his promises in your life. And he will do it. Paul says, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Look to him. Not only has he rescued you from the grasp of the evil one and given you faith, He will grant that you come to reflect His image more and more. No obstacle is too big for Him. But notice also, secondly, that this is true not only personally, but historically. As we look out on the world stage and we see nations that were formally acknowledging the Lordship of Christ, shaking their fist at Him, as we see Islam on the rise and growing and flourishing and becoming ever more radical, as we see virtue disappearing in our own culture, we can be tempted to ask, can the Lord do anything here? Is there any hope? Isn't this problem just too big? And Jesus says, no. Sorry, it's not. Okay? I can deal with it. I can deal with it. And I will deal with it. He says, no, I will reign until I have put all my enemies under my feet. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. All nations will worship me. Kings shall bow down to me. So don't grow discouraged. Look out in hope and take the gospel to the world. Share the gospel with your friends and family and acquaintances. Because, why? Because God's in the business, Jesus is in the business of plundering Satan's property. The world does not belong to Satan anymore. He's bound up. I almost said baby, but that would be bad. All right. So extol the glory of the Savior, disciple the nations. This is what Jesus says in the Great Commission. All authority on heaven and on earth is given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of the nations. It's on the basis of Jesus' authority that we have hope in communicating the gospel. All right, third and finally, Jesus reinforces a very important principle in his response to the Pharisees. Divided kingdoms cannot stand. Divided houses cannot stand. So, how is your house? How are things here in our church? Husbands and wives, are you striving together, laboring together to rotate the wheel and to lead your home? Or are you pulling in opposite directions? Parents and children, are you at peace with one another, working together to advance the kingdom in your homes? Brothers and sisters, siblings, both in earthly families and in the Lord, are you loving one another, serving one another, overlooking minor transgressions? Jesus tells us, if you are not united, you shall be destroyed. And let us remember that this lack of unity is a blot on the Church of Christ in our day. The number of denominations is truly staggering, and the frequency of church splits is unsettling. Pray for the church. Pray that individual congregations, including our own, would manifest the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Pray that the various branches of Christendom would one day reunite around the truth of God's Word. Ask God for mercy. The current status of the church is not the ideal. After all, we are one body. And it is this that we have the privilege of remembering every Lord's Day as we come to the table and as we see the loaf on the table, to be reminded that we are one body. We are one body. We're not to be divided. We're to strive for unity. We're to live in peace with one another. And we're to pray for the reunification of the body of Christ throughout the world. The Lord's Supper is the testimony. There is but one body. And let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, who came binding the strong man, that he might plunder his property, even us who are here this day. Our Father, we thank you for the supper. We thank you for the bread, for the one loaf, and that we, though many, are one body. We thank you for the wine. We thank you for the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, which has provided forgiveness for all the sins that we have uttered, committed, and whatever blasphemies we have uttered. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy and grace through Christ our Lord. Amen.